Our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Here Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and beginning here in verse 4, it says, "I therefore," so because of these things that he taught, that doctrine he was teaching in verses, in chapters 1 through 3, here these things are to be applied to those in Ephesus. So we begin reading chapter 4 and verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, 'When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men.' In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love.
Turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to 1 Timothy. This morning we're going to take up our study of this epistle with verse 8. And work our way to the end of the chapter. I'll tell you quite frankly, this would have easily made 3 or 4 sermons. Let's read it together first, and then we'll have some comments, and then we'll just dive in. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thou art sovereign and supreme in all things. Thou knewest in our mother's womb. When thou knittest together, we are exactly as you would have us be. You have brought us to this time and this place, in this assembly, and to this text this day. We pray, Lord, that by the enabling of thy Spirit, a work of grace may be done in each of our lives, in our hearts, and our very souls. We pray, Lord, for a building up, a strengthening of the faith of believers, a pressing upon the conscience of unbelievers, perhaps the regenerating life of your Spirit as your word is proclaimed. Lord, this passage is a despised passage by much of our culture. And yet, Lord, these are gracious words. These are gifts from thee. These are words of life. These are revelations of thy character. And so we ask that you would enable us rightly to hear, to understand, to apply, and to live out these things for thy glory, for the extension of thy kingdom, for the praise of thy great and glorious name. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, I approach this text with a certain amount of trepidation. This is about as countercultural as you can get. Almost every phrase after verse 8 is challenged by our culture. And verse 8 probably ought to be challenged more than it is. There is always the danger that I will be perceived as going from preaching to meddling. And I certainly don't mean to be doing that. But this passage does say what it says. I'm doing Marine Corps math in my head now, so this could take a while. Less than 25 years ago, a Marine Corps regiment called Task Force Grizzly was 20 miles into Kuwait. The war hadn't started. But they were there because they'd been sent there. At least that's what they understood. They were about 1,000 meters away from an obstacle belt. It wasn't the sort of barbed wire barriers you see. It was mines that had been laid month after month after month after month. They knew, and probably the whole world knew, that they were right on the eve of something really, really big. And the really, really big thing was getting ready to happen was the Marine invasion of Kuwait to rescue it from Saddam Hussein. The next morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning, approximately 1,200 tanks, Amtraks, personnel carriers were going to pour through the desert, and they were all going to converge on about a 50-foot wide gap. But of course, the gap wasn't there. The reason that Marine regiment was there the night before was to see to it that when the time came, the gap was there. And to do that, a select group of Marines had to go through the belt at night, feeling their way for the mines, get on the other side, and basically form some sort of a shield on that side, and then go back through and mark where all the mines were. And some engineers had to come forward and actually move some. It had to all be done very quietly because there were thousands of artillery tubes pointed in that general direction. Surprisingly, it worked. And mines were cleared. And that 50-foot gap was marked then very carefully, not with the little flags, not with the little poles, but with a really unique technology that nobody had ever heard of, GPS. Now, we understand GPS now. We all use it to find the mall, find our way home, you know, when we don't quite remember where we are. But it was used in 1991, I suppose, to mark the location of the edge of the strip through the minefield. I mean, you might say those Marines were depending upon a higher authority, something they could not understand, and they really had to use the line. They had to have the GPSs and every one of those vehicles tuned correctly, or really bad things were going to happen. It all worked out well. Well, in a sense, that's what I'm going to do today. I mean, there's a greater than GPS here among us. There's the unchanging Word of God. I am going to do everything I possibly can to you just as close as I can to the absolute clear, specific meaning of every single word here. This hasn't changed since it was given. The culture changes. Most of us that are more than 20 or 30 years old can remember another culture from the one we have now. And I suspect as fast as it's turning over, every 5 or 6 years, there's almost a new culture in America. And America's flipping over the culture of the whole world. So we really have a lot of work ahead of us here. We have a limited amount of time to do so. This epistle prescribes sound doctrine for church conduct. Paul wrote that to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 15. He said, I'm hoping to come to you, but if I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here's sound doctrine for church conduct. The Lord Jesus is the head of his church. The hymn writer says, from heaven he came and sought her, and with his blood he bought her. He has authority over the church. He can say how the church ought to be run. He's the king. He's the Lord over the church. It's his privilege and his prerogative to prescribe the conduct of the church. Timothy's been left in Ephesus. Paul's either in prison or, as I suspect, he's out on a fourth missionary journey. He left Timothy in Ephesus to make sure others were charged with not teaching any other doctrine. And the aim of all the teaching and Paul's concern for these people is that they would have pure hearts and good consciences and sincere, not hypocritical faith. Because out of those sources, because they rightly understood God's doctrine for the church, would come this promotion of love in the assembly, which would be a testimony the world could not overcome. And when Paul and his band of missionaries would come down the trail Come down the Roman road. People would say, well, here are those fellows who turned the world upside down. And here's how they did it. And we tend to think this isn't very powerful. This is as powerful as things get. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul really addresses sound doctrine for public worship. He does it in two areas. First, he addresses public prayer, and we spent a lot of time on that 2 weeks ago, beginning with the fact that prayer really is to have a major place in the life of a church, and the real focus of that prayer is that people would be saved. And it really starts with, you know, our country would be a whole lot better if a lot more people were saved, starting at the top. And it's not beyond the reach of God even to save our president and some of our political leaders. He can wrest anyone from the grasp of Satan. He can wrest anyone from their own grasp. And we ought to pray that he would, that we could live quiet and peaceful lives so that his kingdom could be expanded, so that the gospel could go forth. But if he chooses not to, it's not another plan to him. We are to remain faithful. We are to continue to pray that he will give us opportunities to be a testimony and manifest Christian love in this age and in this place. Let's look at verse 8, just to conclude this section on prayer. He says, I desire, and the word he uses, bulamai, means I command. This is an apostle. This isn't just Joe Schmo writing his uncle or his nephew. This is an apostle. If he says, I desire something, it's like, you know, if Henry VIII says, I desire another wife, you know, that isn't just a, that's not a throwaway line. But if you're Anne Boleyn, right? All right. It's not a throwaway line at all. There's going to be a change made. Well, that's what's going on here. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This really isn't about posture. I mean, I've heard whole messages on how y'all hold your hands when you pray. That's not what he's talking about. He's really talking about the heart condition, what's going on here. Holy hands are hands that are set apart from the defilement of the world. This is a cultivation of heart and character and spirit that enables you, recognizing your failures, to come into the presence of a holy God by his grace on the basis of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And to lift up your family and your church and your community and your nation to God. The men of the church are to be known as men of prayer. And they ought to live lives that are obviously set apart. So that their prayers have credibility. And we've all heard the Jimmy Swaggerts of the world pray. And the Lord knows their hearts. But they don't have credibility. The men of the church are to have credibility when they pray. They're not to be known for their anger, and they're not to be known as quarrelsome. Now, I'm part of a tradition. When I came out of the Marine Corps, I went to a very strong fundamentalist seminary where we were taught to be fighting fundamentalists. I don't know why I did. I got over it. I've been cured, kind of. I could relapse, so be careful and rebuke me if I do. Because right in the scripture says, we're not to be angry and quarreling men. We're ministers of reconciliation. Grace is our message. Now we move to the place of women. That's the other doctrinal teaching in this first passage. The church should be a place of prayer. And there is a lot of attention paid to the women in church. I begin this way. You know, this message is entitled Adorned Women in Public Worship. That will probably need some explanation before we're finished, but I'm kind of hoping it comes right out of the text. He says, likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in, and literally, adorn themselves in adorning apparel. Though most of your translations say respectable apparel or modest apparel or probably proper clothing. He uses the word for the cosmos that has order and structure and obviously is set in an organized way. A well-arranged, well-ordered structure. It's the same word he's going to use down in chapter 3, verse 2, when he describes the qualifications for an elder, and he says that elder has to be a man who's known for his good behavior. He's got an ordered, structured, balanced life. So he says, when he's speaking of the women's clothing or their attire, their adorning, it's to be ordered and structured. Now, a woman that is adorned in such a fashion isn't slovenly. She isn't unkempt. Everything isn't kind of gone astray. And I realize that is sometimes that's a fashion statement in our age. Well, she isn't that, let's say. Now, your appearance does matter. It's true, God does look on the outside, but men look, God does look on the inside, but men look on the outside. And appearances do matter. Now, I have been in a very strong legalist tradition. I'm not there now, and this is not going to come out in a strong legalist position either. But it does matter what you look like. And women in the assembly are to be not at all loose ends, let's just say. Clean, reasonably well organized, appropriately attired, kind of a general principle. But lest we think there's no more instructions here, there's actually a couple of characteristics of this given. It's given right in our text. Good principles. There's the principle of modesty, what Wycliffe 500 years ago called shamefacedness. He didn't mean to be ashamed. He meant to be so reserved that you're not going to take any chances and wear something you would be ashamed to be seen in. You know, the old, does your dad know you're wearing that? Answer. Not only with modesty, but with self-control. Now, the word translated self-control there is the word other places translated sober or sound-minded. And what it means is this. You really think about this. You spend time pondering, what message am I conveying if I wear this as opposed to this? You know, I want to make sure the right message is being conveyed. I want to make sure when people that know me see me and people that don't know me see me have the right idea about me. And of course, that really kind of gets down to what's the idea you want to convey about you. You might, you know, if you're going to be sound-minded, if you're going to have this self-control, this sobriety of thought, you're not going to be able to get your fashion sense off Cosmo magazine. You're not going to be consulting the Kardashians. You're not going to be watching Entertainment Weekly to see what they're wearing on the red carpet. Which isn't much, apparently. But you're going to have to avoid the world's ideas of how you ought to look. Because it's diametrically opposite to this. You need to ask yourself questions like, and I realize I'm looking at, this section is addressing women, but in our day, it applies equally to men in some rather remarkable ways. I better just leave it there right now. Ask yourself, would I have to be daring to wear this? Would I have to be bold to put this on? If I wear this, will it turn heads? What will people remember if I wear this? Those are things that all... Now, this is just part of the sober, serious thinking about your wardrobe. And it really doesn't just apply in church because... you're the same representative of Jesus Christ wherever you go. Some of us reading the Machane Plan read this morning about that when someone comes to Jesus, oh, I think one of the scribes, Pharisees, they're all more or less interchangeable at this point. They come to him and say, well, should we pay taxes? And he says, get out of the denarius. He says, whose image on it? He said, well, it's Caesar's image. He says, well, whoever's image is on it, it's due. Well, brethren, men and women, you are made in the image of God. And redeemed men and women are being transformed into the image of His Son. And if you bear that image, you ought to render unto the one whose image you bear. So it really does make a difference, male or female, what you wear. It says, not with braided hair. Now this gets really interesting. Not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly attire. What he's really doing here, he says, don't wear things that accentuate certain body parts, and don't wear things that are such ostentatious accessories that that's what you're known for. You know the type. You know what I'm talking about. We're not going to go into any kind of details here. But I'm going to point this out. The warning against women being ostentatious is based upon the same principle that men are warned against being argumentative. Because men are inclined to want to be argumentative about almost anything. And women are drawn to ostentatious attire. I don't necessarily mean that in a perjurious sense either way, but these are besetting sins. They're part of the way we're made. Let me point out some things about clothing, and this will hopefully dispel any idea that I am meddling. Nothing, no article of clothing whatsoever is sinful in and of itself, including nose rings. We saw a lot of nose rings over the last couple of days, so that's kind of problematic. I don't particularly care for one, but it's not a sinful thing to wear a nose ring, and I can prove it from the scripture. No article of clothing or any accessory is sinful in itself. In Ezekiel 16, 10 through 14, you probably ought to write that down somewhere. Ezekiel 16, 10 through 14, the Lord describes dressing his bride. In the process of dressing his bride, he puts on his bride silk and fine linen and bracelets on her wrists and chains around her neck and rings in her ear and rings in her nose. Now, if the Lord does it for his bride, it's not inherently sinful. And, you know, wearing really nice things isn't inherently sinful either. Proverbs 31:22, which describes the virtuous woman, you know what she wears? She wears fine linen and purple. That's the high-end rack. There's nothing inherently wrong with wearing expensive clothing. As we're going to see, everything comes down to the heart attitude. There are, of course, certain kinds of clothing that are associated with a stature or station in life. For instance, there's widow's garments. And you know there's a number of places in the scripture where people put on or take off their widow's garments. There are royal robes like Esther puts on in Esther 5:1. There are the special robes that the virgin daughters of King David put on. There is the fact that when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, it is adorned as a bride for her husband. I mean, there really are special occasions and special clothing. There are some things that people just should never wear, period. They shouldn't wear things that cause your average person to wonder, is that a male or a female? I mean, the Lord made all of us in the image of God. He made us male and female in the image of God. Now, I realize in our society, saw a cartoon the other day, the baby's born, the doctor's handing the baby to the mother and said, I don't know whether it's a boy or a girl. Well, a couple of years, we'll find out when it decides. Well, you know, that's the society we live in, but that's certainly not the society we need to participate in. Now, this is a cultural thing. In the days this was written, everybody wore robes. Now, I used to think you couldn't tell the difference. I did spend some time in the Middle East, and you really can tell men from women. You can generally tell it just by the way they walk. But this isn't a prohibition against ladies wearing jeans or where the zipper is or where the buttons are or any of that. That's not what's being told. You're made male or you're made female. You may declare the opposite. I mean, Caitlyn Jenner certainly has, but every cell in his body has a Y chromosome, placed there by God when he knit him in his mother's womb. Nothing changes. The law can recognize it. Nothing changes. There are items of clothing and ways of wearing clothing which are best described as the attire of a harlot, the clothing of a prostitute. It's probably the most popular form of clothing in advertising in America. And it's there very specifically because of the effect it has on people. We'll leave that alone. But remember all those things that God was dressing his bride in? If beside Ezekiel 16, 10 through 14, you wrote down Isaiah 3, 16 through 24, you'd find all those things listed again. said, this time the people of God, Israel, are being condemned for every single one of them. And they're being condemned for wearing all of those things because they're not doing it to the glory of God. They're doing it out of pride and out of self-interest, and because all their focus is upon themselves. And it's a great condemnation passage. Isaiah 3, 16 through 24. They want to draw attention to themselves. Paul's not the only one that talks like this. I mean, he's an apostle. You don't need but one. But the apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, 3, don't let your adorning be external. That's not what's really important in any case. The braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. No, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a quiet and a gentle spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You want to cultivate a quiet and gentle spirit that will be precious in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if there's so many things women have to be concerned about, what's the point? Well, the point isn't don't wear any of those or make sure you wear this or do it right with the right heart attitude. Verse 10 tells us, no, it all comes down to having that which is proper for women who profess to be the Lord's. Good works. Now, you might think I'm getting ready to go all Catholic on you, and I'm not. Good works does not save. But when Peter was heading up to Joppa, and he heard that his old lady Tabitha / Dorcas had died. He's going to go and raise her from the dead. When he gets there, all her widow friends are standing around. And what are they doing? They're weeping, and they're showing off all these garments she made to give away. This was a woman known for her gracious charity to others. Turn with me one page over to 1 Timothy 5 and look with me at verse 9. There will come a time, and as we do this study, well, we'll come to the place, well, what do you do about people who really can't take care of themselves? They're no fault of their own. There was no social safety net in the first century, certainly not for Christians. You know, if there was anything the Jews would do for their widows, it wasn't available to Christians. He says, so let a widow be enrolled on the widow's roll for the church to care for if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been faithful to one husband. That's really what that means, the wife of one husband. And that would be faithful possibly sequentially, by the way, because lots of folks didn't live to be 65, and there was a need for widows to remarry. And having a reputation for good works. And then there's some illustrations of those good works. She's brought up children. She's shown hospitality. She's washed the saints' feet. She's cared for the afflicted. She's devoted herself to every good work. This is an others-oriented person. So if we drew all this to close with a couple of principles, it would be this. When a woman makes her appearance, her adorning, that's all about self. When a woman makes her good works her adorning, that's all about others. So now we get even deeper into the weeds by moving to verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. In my notes here, right after the word learn, I've got in very bold capital letters, what? Because when we read this, we say, what do you mean she has to be quiet and learn to be submissive? Now when they read it, they said, what do you mean women learn? Now see, that is a cultural difference, isn't it? The Babylonian Talmud, the ancient writings of the Jews that was preserved in Babylon, says the men, well, they came to learn. The women, they just come to hear. Because after all, they have inferior minds. They're made different. They don't learn. That's obviously foolishness. Right? No, the learning part was very significant. Christianity is very much pro-women. It is liberating to women. Well, I'll return to this. There is no male or female in Christ Jesus. They are one and the same. They just aren't interchangeable. but they are one and the same in Christ Jesus. This is quietness in general. Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. Doesn't submissiveness mean I'm inferior? Well, the Son submitted to the Father's will and went to the cross. Do you really want to suggest that Jesus Christ is inferior to God the Father? So you only have to think about, there's just a logical order to this. No, submissiveness does not imply inferiority. Now, sometimes those in authority try to make it that, and that is rightly rejected by thinking Christians, and should be. Paul writes in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. That's going to really get interesting. And I'm really viewing very, very close to the text here. When he says, I don't permit a woman to teach, the word he used for teach is the same word that as a noun would be doctrine. So there's a sense in what's going on here is I do not allow a woman to teach doctrine. And we are talking in the public assembly too here. I don't allow a woman to indoctrinate. He's not saying it's wrong for a woman to teach any number of secular subjects. And most of us learn most everything we know from women teachers in schools. I learned an awful lot of Christianity from women Sunday school teachers as a little boy. I wasn't saved till I was 38. But one of the first things I did when I went into the ministry is wrote a letter to a lady who 45 years ago had taken little Ben Julian by the hand and taught him Jesus loves me, this I know. All right. And helped me memorize Psalm 23 with pictures. The best way to understand the not permitting a woman to teach doctrine, and incidentally, before I go further, you do realize most men aren't allowed to either. I mean, this isn't a gender thing. I mean, when we get to the next chapter, we start talking about the qualifications for elders and deacons, and the elders particularly being those that would teach, we're going to come to the same word. And though it's a wonderful thing if every man in the assembly has all the qualifications to be an elder or a deacon, and that would be perfect, in reality, a lot of the men will ultimately not be qualified to do what the women aren't supposed to do. So it really isn't nearly as harsh as you might think it is. But what does it mean to exercise or to usurp authority over a man, for a woman? What it means is this. A woman in an assembly is not to be in a position where she makes independent decisions to which men must submit. It won't work. It just won't work. It may look like it's working, but it ultimately won't work. He said, well, what about people like Priscilla? Didn't her and Aquila take Apollos off and instruct him in a better way of understanding the gospel? Absolutely they did. And Priscilla may have known more about things than Aquila did. But they didn't stand up in the synagogue or in the church and do it publicly. They took him aside, probably took him to lunch. Probably take him home to spend the day with him. And they talked through these things together. And she was a gift to the church because Apollos was a mighty voice in the early church. And she really helped him to understand that. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Now the word there is not silent. Some of your translations may say at the end of verse 12, she's to remain silent. NIV, I know, says silent. It's talking about a respectful quietness. Good example. Paul's, he's been another one of his riots in the temple area here. He's been accused of what he didn't do. A riot's broke out. Everybody wants to kill him. They push him outside the gate of the temple because they don't want to spill innocent blood in the temple, you understand. But they do want him killed. They just want it to happen outside the gate. When he gets outside the gate, there's Romans that are there because it's a feast day, and there's a garrison at the top of the stairs. They see a riot breaking out. They come down and rescue Paul. As they're carrying Paul away and wondering what all this is about, Paul asks if he could speak to those people. We could take the time to read this in Acts 21:40 through 22:2, but you can read it for yourself. Basically, what happens is Paul waves his hand, and when he does, a great hush falls over the rioting mob. And then he begins to speak, and because he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue, we are told they grew even more quiet. So it goes from a great hush to even more quiet. That's what's being referred to here. Women learning in the church, respectfully, quietly, considerately. He is not saying women cannot speak in the assembly. And without turning to a lot of places, I will give you some references for you to check on this. Women are allowed to speak in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 11:5 says a woman may pray or prophesy. And prophesy is declaring the word of God, as long as whatever being properly head covered means. That's a whole different message, so we'll worry about that later. But the point is, if that was in place, whether it's a hat or hair or a husband's presence or an elder presence or whatever we, you know, whatever you think it might be, as long as it's there, it seems as though there's no limit to what she can do. That's 1 Corinthians 11:5. However, three chapters later, 1 Corinthians 14:34, Paul says the women should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. So what's happened in three chapters? I mean, what do we just take away? The only way you can reconcile these three passages, and really the difficulties between 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, is to think that the chapters written later fine-tune and amplify something about the previous passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And the way you would do that is you read carefully through 1 Corinthians 14 and get the context. And you would find in the context, it's speaking of tongues and the interpretation of tongues and prophetic revelation, which is direct revelation given by God, and the discerning of spirits to whether or not that actually is God's word being proclaimed. And in those four areas, Paul is being very, very specific. The woman should say nothing. That's what it says. That being what it said then, and that being what it means now, women should not be elders, they should not be pastors, they should not be direct teachers of doctrine in the assembly. But they can give testimonies, they can share their burden as a missionary, they can pray, they can express themselves in all multitudinous ways in the assembly. And they are gifted to do so. They have an empathetic spirit that men just don't have. The church is a very, very harsh place when the women are silent. Because we aren't silent. And we need the domesticating influence of women in our lives. So there's really two leading thoughts here, two major points. The woman's to be a learner, first of all. And she really can't occupy the position as the teacher of doctrine. So the question would be, well, why? But you really shouldn't ask God that. He doesn't owe you an explanation. But in point of fact, he does give us an explanation. He gives us not one reason, but two reasons. Let's perhaps say that when people come to passages like this, and I've read a number of commentaries this week on it, so I kind of know what the arguments are. They say, listen, this is just Paul's personal opinion. Or, you know, these things only apply to wives in the presence of their husbands. Or, well, he's talking about women that create a noisy disturbance, so they're always interrupting the services. They're the ones that have to keep quiet. Or, you know, this is just for women that dominate. What about those that are just trying to help and they're more qualified? And, you know, all that touchy-feely stuff. Listen to the reasons Paul gives. He doesn't say, well, you know, the culture of the time in Ephesus was that there was this great temple up on the mountain with this 110 great columns around it. It was all to the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. And there were 3,000 temple prostitutes wandering up and down the city making money for the temple. And all these gifts were coming in. And she was a fertility goddess. So there was all this goddess worship going on around them. And so we don't want any of that infecting the church. So don't let it happen, Timothy. He didn't say that. He doesn't say, well, in our culture, you know, girls don't go to school, so they can't know too much, so you can't let them do that. He didn't say, well, you know, matrimony is so important, we can't let it be upset by women dominating their husbands. And that's already been addressed way back in the Psalms. He didn't go there. Where does he go? He goes back where Mike read the first Old Testament reading. He goes right back to the two seminal events in all humanity's history, creation and the fall. That's where he goes back to. And look what he says. These are the reasons. Reason one in verse 13. Adam was created first. Then Eve. Before Eve was created, what were Adam's responsibilities? Well, he had to keep the garden. He had to name all the animals. In process of naming all the animals, God revealed to him there wasn't anything like him. He didn't even know he had this need. But once God revealed to him there was this need, God provided the need. And how did he provide the need? Out of Adam. Out of Adam. From Adam. 1 Corinthians 11:8 says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Now, ever since then, it kind of goes the other way. But we're not talking about ever since then. We're talking about right from the beginning. The argument goes all the way back to creation. And it gets more serious in verse 14 because reason two is that Adam wasn't deceived. But the woman was. She was deceived, and the word for deceived here is she was completely led away. She believed it hook, line, and sinker. And became the transgressor. In fact, she says so. She says, her answer is, the serpent deceived me. And she wasn't lying about that. She really believed, if we eat this, it looks good. I bet it's going to taste good. I bet it'll do exactly what he says. We'll be just like God. She really, really believed it. She was completely deceived. Adam wasn't. So here's the argument. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Adam didn't sin because he was deceived. So what was his sin? He submitted to the woman and her doctrinal instruction. He upset the whole balance. And the consequences for the human race are total. Now think what that says about the vast number of denominations in our society, that because they want to get along by going along, are intentionally wresting these scriptures so that everybody will stay happy. The churches that are going this direction are departing, I haven't said they've departed, are departing from truth. And it's a long but increasingly slippery slope. It is much easier to defend keeping women out of the pulpit, scripturally, using a text like this, than keeping homosexuals out of the pulpit, which everybody is finding out. So the whole human race was subjected to the bondage of the fall because the first man and woman violated their God-given positions in marriage. So look at the order of creation. Next time you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, look at the order of creation. That's supposed to be a lesson about how things ought to work. Which incidentally is probably why the greatest theological debate going on in many seminaries now is whether or not Adam was a real person. The historicity of Adam is now the great theological discussion of our day, and many, many seminary theologians are saying, well, he's just an idea. Well, Jesus believed he was a real man. And he ought to know. And when Paul writes about the first Adam and Jesus being the second Adam, he's talking about real people who did real things. And one of the real things Adam did is he followed his wife's deceived doctrinal teaching. Now, I am not saying that women who do teach doctrine in certain categories, in certain places, in certain ways, are all deceived. I mean, I've listened to Nancy DeMoss. I certainly listened and read to an awful lot of Elizabeth Elliot over the years. These are wonderful, godly women with an awful lot to share. The Lord has really graced them with abilities. And there's many, many more. But you must be discerning. And there are certain positions they cannot occupy in the assembly. And if you need help with that, you have elders here to help you with that. This could be pretty bleak, and I assure you it isn't, because Paul closes with a great consolation to all women. This is good. This is comforting news. This is a distinction that nobody can deny between men and women. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness. Now, why do you go from she to they? Because he went from Eve, who was deceived, she's the she. And remember when Adam named her, because part of the curse included the promise, the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, that her seed will crush the head of the serpent while he bruises the head of her seed. Well, that was the gospel in seed form. Adam believed that. And he named her Eve very specifically because Eve means the mother of all living. See, a death sentence had been passed on him, and he names his wife the mother of all living because he leaves the promise. He believes the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. We should understand it far better than he did. So, yes, she's going to be saved, but the they, that's all of us who come afterwards. They, if they continue in faith and love and holiness, but what does it mean? This childbearing. I can tell you a couple things it doesn't mean, and then I'll tell you what I really do think it means. Does it mean that if you have kids, that's a work of grace and you're going to heaven? You know, there are people who believe such things. There's nothing you can do that will earn you heaven. There is no work you can do, including the laborious work of having children, which I'm very thankful I haven't had to participate. But no, there's that is not what it can say. But possibly it means that you will be physically saved as you physically have children. Well, that would be news to Rachel, wouldn't it? And the wife of Ichabod, or the mother of Ichabod, those women died in childbirth, and women have died in childbirth ever since. It cannot mean that either. You know, there are people who think this. The best way to understand this really would be helpful if you had a King James Bible, I suspect, because the text in which most of us cut our teeth, in which a lot of the modern translations don't use right now, includes before childbearing a definite article. The definite article is the. So it reads, yet she shall be saved through the childbearing. What do you suppose that means? Well, the childbearing is the birth of the Christ child, the giving of the Son of God, the fulfillment, the final work of redemption that was necessary to pay the price for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of the Father, to purchase his church with his blood. And believers do continue in faith and in love and in holiness. In closing, let me just say this. If you discuss this out in society, inevitably people that want to think about the issue will bring up Galatians 3:28. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And as I mentioned before, We are all one in the body of Christ. We're at equal standing before God, but we're not interchangeable. Heads don't become hands. Ears don't become eyes. Tongues don't become feet. The beauty of the body of Christ is in all its diverse and distinct and gifted differently parts. It functions as one body for the glory of God and of love for the Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, for its clarity. And Lord, I pray that as we look to these passages again, as we think through these references, as we consider your message, and Lord, we not be proud, that we not be arrogant, that we not think we have a corner on everything, but yet we see that by simply reading, understanding, believing, and applying, your church is protected. Your church is guarded. Your people are sheltered. Lord, I pray that you will work in and through our lives so that our influence in our community and in our society will grow. But Lord, most of all, just keep us faithful. Watch over us, guide us, protect us, and keep us faithful. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.